Well, turn with me now in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. I want to read briefly from Daniel chapter 7 before we go to our sermon text, which is in Luke 17. But I'm going to read from Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 14. It's on page 876 in the Bible in front of you. Page 876. Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. I watched till the thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. A thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Amen. In the night, Daniel is having these extraordinary visions that he's beginning to record for us. And here in the midst of these different visions, he sees God Almighty seated in heaven in glory, and the court is open and the books are open, and it is time for divine justice. And then he sees one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds. That is, he sees the other side of the ascension. Do you remember how the ascension ends in Acts chapter 1? The disciples are there on the mountaintop and they're staring up into the sky, and Jesus disappears behind the cloud. And that's it. Daniel, so to speak, envisions what happens on the other side of that cloud. What happens in the heavenly places beyond the snowstorms of this world? Christ is on his throne, and Christ is ruling and judging the nations. So turn with me to Luke chapter 17, and we will see again Jesus himself teach this principle that however the world may look to us, in heaven Christ is on his throne. Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 20. I'm going to read Luke 17, verse 20, down through the end of the chapter, verse 37. Then I'm going to read right on into chapter 18 and go through verse 8. So this morning's sermon text is Luke 17, verse 20, through Luke 18, verse 8. Hear again the word of the Lord. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there.' For indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to the disciples, "The day will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning flashes out of one part under heaven and shines to the other part of heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day that when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, he who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that day there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." Then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Amen. As native-born New Yorkers, we do not remember the athletic events of October 2004. Like all painful memories, they have been suppressed. But upon accepting the call to this congregation, we realized we needed to learn something about life in Boston and the culture there. So I contacted a few of my inside sources and got a list of books I ought to read before coming to Boston. Then we discovered another book. It was entitled 86 Years, The Legend of the Boston Red Sox by Melinda. I didn't write her name down, so I don't remember. I'll have to look it up. Melinda Borason. Yes, Melinda Borason. And in this book, with beautiful pictures and imagery, with sweet poetic rhyming verse, she recounts this sensation of 8.5 decades longing for victory and for triumph at last coming to fruition, at last having the glorious autumn for which the baseball fans have longed. And we began to grasp the heart of a Bostonian. In similar manner, Jesus is walking in an audience in our text who have, not for 86 years, but for 400, been longing, yearning, waiting, not for an annual championship, not for a sporting event, but for a kingdom. For a kingdom in former glory, for the coming of a great and glorious king who will bring peace and justice and righteousness to the land. And as they long and hope and yearn, the question is suddenly set at his feet as he makes his way to Jerusalem. When will it come? Is this the year? Like every diehard baseball fan, they come to spring and think, is this our year? They see Jesus marching to Jerusalem. They see the crowd gathering around him and they think, is this it? Is this it? Has the kingdom come? Is it the moment of triumph and of victory? And Jesus says, in effect, yes, but you really don't know what victory is. You see, beloved, the truth before us is that Jesus will certainly come. He will certainly triumph. He will certainly come in victory. But beloved, we must pray persistently until that day. We must wait and linger and long until that day. Now see with me in verse 22 that Jesus lays out for us this principle that we will long for the coming of the King. He says to his disciples, "The day will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." There will be days in the life of Jesus' followers where we say, "Where is Jesus? Where is his power? Where is his glory and his grace? Why is he not on his throne here? Why is this marriage seemingly so devoid of Christ? Why is this home? Why is this heart? Why is my loved one still walking in darkness? Why is my city so full of evil?" We may look around and we say, "Will Jesus come to Cambridge? Will Jesus come to New England?" And we will long and say, "Where is the power of the King? Where is the glory of the King?" And our hearts begin to be churned within, and we begin to worry and to fear and to say, "Is he really on his throne? Is he really ruling and reigning here?" And we will desire to see those days of the Son of Man, one of those days. Perhaps by specifying one of those days, he means the beginning of those days, the coming of the season of triumph. But it may also be that it is showing the intensity of the hope, the desperation of the heart. I would settle for one day of victory. After day after day after day of sin having its way with me, after week of feeling the weight and the worry of this world, I would settle for one day. May I have one day where the Son of Man appears to be on his throne. Can I have one dawn that actually looks like Christ is King? Because the world seems such a mess. Because I seem such a mess. How do we see the kingdom coming? How do we see Christ triumphing when our worlds are such a wreck and our sin so rampant? Jesus begins by instructing on one hand the Pharisees and on the other hand his own disciples to not become frantic and begin scattering about looking for glimpses of the kingdom. He says in verses 20 and 21 to the Pharisees, "Do not go after those who say, 'See, it is here,' or 'See, it is there.'" Likewise, he says in verses 23 and 24 to his disciples, "Those will say to you, 'See, it is here, see, it is there,' but do not go after them or follow them." He warns both Pharisees and disciples. This is a pretty rare moment. Normally, his message to the Pharisees and his message to the disciples is rather different and distinct. But in this moment, Jesus addresses both groups equally with the same message. Do not become frantic in the days when sin seems triumphant. Do not worry when the world seems to come apart and start running this way and that. Perhaps he is here. Perhaps he is there. There is something of a great debate right now between those on one side who say, "Protestants have lost our grip on the American heart. And America is drifting away into evil and ruin." And those who would follow the one tradition say, "Let us take up the Benedict option. Let us retreat into our little alcoves of safety and holiness. Let us pull in to an economy of Christianity and be heaven on earth." There are those, on the other hand, who argue, "No, let us advance on Washington. Let us take back our place of preeminence in American politics." But Jesus seems to be saying to his disciples, the kingdom has not such pomp and circumstance. The kingdom is not evidently pointed out here or there. It is not scattering this way or that. But as he says to the Pharisees, rather, the kingdom is within. The kingdom comes from within. The kingdom is not chiefly a pursuit of a well-ordered life. The kingdom is a heart in submission to Christ. The kingdom is a mind thinking God's thoughts after Him. The kingdom is a man or woman transformed by the love of God and bringing that transforming love into all their relationships of life. The kingdom comes not in these great cultural surges that we see in history, but in the radically simple way the gospel takes one heart and another and another and another. The kingdom comes from within, the power of Christ to make us believers full of love, full of grace, to make us a congregation full of light and full of life. In this way, he points in verse 24 to his other metaphor, lightning. He says the kingdom will be coming like lightning. It will start in one part of the sky without warning. Nobody sees the clouds warming up. Nobody sees the heavens stretching its limbs and getting ready to throw the lightning bolt. Nobody sees the hand going forth to seize the static electricity. All of a sudden, the sky just bursts into light, and the bolt goes streaking from one end of heaven to the other. The kingdom comes without warning. The kingdom comes with a blast of brilliance, and we didn't see it. We didn't know it would be there. Have you ever enjoyed those beautiful moments where you're sitting with a sinner and you're sharing grace and the walls come crumbling down? And you just think, oh, what do I do now? I was not prepared for the kingdom to come here and now. The kingdom comes without warning. The kingdom comes within. In this sort of secret and silent work, the kingdom comes penetrating into the world. And it's not to be found by racing here or there. We cannot run frantically about, losing our hearts, fearful with our minds, saying, "Where is the King? Where is the King? Where is the King?" He is here and He is at work, but it is a silent and secret work that is within the soul of men and women. So likewise, as the kingdom begins to creep into the hearts of people, as the kingdom begins to come and work among us, the kingdom is displayed in silent, ordinary, everyday ways. He points to the book of Genesis, to two illustrations, Noah and Lot. And yes, it is weird to preach about a guy who shares your name. And so this Noah is called upon by God to build an ark. I'm thankful it's him and not me. I get seasick. But as he is called upon to build an ark, he is amidst a generation that does not know rain, that does not know flood, that does not suspect the coming of the kingdom, that does not think there is a God in heaven reigning and about to rain down judgment. So they eat, they drink, they marry, and they give in marriage. They go on with their lives merry and indulgent. They go on with their lives careless and carefree, but not Noah. Every day from his backyard, you hear the scrape of the saw on the wood. You hear the thump of the hammer on the nails as every day, year after year, for 120 years, his plane scrapes along the surface of the wood. And his brush daubs and smacks tar onto the outside of the wood. And day after day, year after year, for 120 years, he gives himself to the simple, silent, faithful labor of building an ark. One thing I find marvelous about preaching this idea is, does anyone know how long RPs have silently, simply, faithfully worshiped in this building? just a tad over 120 years. Beloved, there is something powerful and transformative in daily faithfulness, in simple diligence that takes hold of life and gets up tomorrow morning and goes to work with a kingdom in the heart, with a kingdom in the eye, and says, the kingdom is coming, the kingdom has come in Christ. There is a faithfulness that brings the kingdom into our world, a daily diligence that does not lose heart, no matter how the world looks. Likewise, Lot, Peter tells us, sat in Sodom day after day, and his righteous soul was troubled and vexed, even tormented, says Peter, as he preached righteousness to the rebellious city. How much can we relate to Lot, living in a rebellious land, in a rebellious and immoral city, vexing and straining our souls, yearning for justice, yearning for righteousness, yearning for peace? And yet the kingdom comes in such ways, dramatically and suddenly. For all of Sodom was doing business. They were buying and selling and planting and growing and harvesting, and all the world seemed normal. And all of a sudden, two radical things happened unexpectedly. The kingdom came like lightning upon the earth by surprise. Noah drove the last nail home, and Lot walked out of town. According to Luke, that it was in the days of Noah that he entered the ark in verse 27. In that simple act of walking up the gangplank in verse 27 left all the world to the shattering destruction of the coming king. In like manner, it says that in verse 29, on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Do we see the nature of the kingdom clearly? That the king has been coming, that the king advances with glory, grace, and power, but he comes in righteous hearts transformed. The kingdom comes within us and makes us into faithful servants who are happy to hammer nails day after day, who are happy to pray for our persecuting city, who are happy to love our enemies, who are happy to preach to deaf ears day after day after day, knowing full well one day we will walk up the plank into the ark. Knowing full well one day we will walk out of Sodom and judgment will fall. Beloved, we are the ones building and knowing the ark that has been built. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ in our hands. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ in our hearts, the true ark, the true message of the angels. And so we must fear for our neighbors, and we must love the lost and say to those who are around us, there is a kingdom, and it has come in Christ. But if you have not Christ, it will come in fire and water. It will come in destruction and in despair. The kingdom comes without warning, and it comes within in the power of the gospel. Jesus also points to them that it comes in his sorrow and in his suffering. Do you see in verse 25? But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Jesus points to the hope, to the ark of escape, to the path out of Sodom, his own cross. He says, first, before there is a flood, before there is any fire, before the king comes in judgment and in wrath, the king comes as a sacrifice for sin. Now, as a good student of history, you read of kings after kings after kings. Can you name one king who gave his life for his enemies. Yet this is what Jesus says. The kingdom comes into the world through the cross of Jesus Christ. That the power and the judgment and the wrath that is awaiting is held back, even averted and endured by his death. That if we would hide under the cross, that if we would have the shadow of his grace, we would know what the ark is and where those souls around us may flee. We must suffer first many things and be rejected. The king must be thrown out of his kingdom. The king must be despised by his own people. The king must be whipped and beaten. For in such ways, the kingdom comes. And we, beloved, are not better than our master. How shall the kingdom come to this condemned city? How shall the kingdom come with glory and with grace to this wicked world? It is through sorrow. It is through Christians bearing their cross. Through Christians day by day living out a faithful, self-sacrificing, self-denying ministry. Beloved, will we labor with the faithfulness of our fathers to share the cross and sufferings of Christ, to point to his gospel and say, here is the kingdom. It comes within. It comes within me. It can come within you. Here is the kingdom coming into the world through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But inasmuch as the kingdom comes through the cross of Christ, inasmuch as the kingdom comes through daily faithful service of Christians, it comes as well in our self-denial. It comes as well in our willingness to die. Beginning in verse 31, he points them to the behavior of Christians on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. The day that the kingdom comes, the day that the scepter of power goes out over the city, the day that God is revealed as just and glorious against the wickedness of men, what do we do? He says, first, for you who are on your housetop, do not go back inside. Now, this takes a little explaining for us with our A-pitched anti-snow roofs. Our roofs are designed to prevent snow from staying on top of them. But in the Middle East, a land without snow, roofs are designed for partying and resting. The roof is flat with a little small wall, and there are some benches and chairs and couches up there, for that's usually your living room. You go up in the cool of the day, and you sit in the evening breeze. And Jesus says, when you see the lightning flash across the sky, when you see the justice of God begin to rain down, do not go back through the house. Do not go in to collect up your things. No, use the external staircase. We have on the back of our parsonage a black metal staircase that every Bailey has been longing to climb. It is the emergency external escape. And Jesus says, wherever you are, find the fastest route out of town. Run to the gospel. Run to Jesus. Wherever you find yourself when the judgment of God comes pouring in, run to Jesus. Don't cling to stuff. If Jesus were to cost you a house full of goods, he's worth every penny. Beloved, run to the gospel, to the ark of salvation when the waters rise. Take shelter in the king, for the kingdom comes to save those who would trust the king. Likewise, the one who is out in the field, who has laid off his cloak, who has set down his staff, the one who is digging in the weeds, only there with his bare tunic, there with his sandals, when he sees the judgment of God coming, rise up and run. Do not go back for your cloak. Do not go back for your staff. Do not go back to supply yourself with food and drink. but flee from the judgments of God and run to Christ. Come and seek safety in the King. Remember Lot's wife, Luke says? And it's almost like a pastoral aside. Like Luke is preaching and he says, do y'all remember Lot's wife? Do you remember two things in particular about Lot's wife? One, that when they started out from the city of Sodom, Lot's wife and the girls didn't come so willingly. There's this great little phrase that we often overmiss in the story in Genesis. The angels took them by the hand. Lot and his family literally were drug out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that next time you're debating the whole free will thing? They were drug out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And as they start out across the plain, there is a moment where Lot's wife, pulled along, releases the hand of the angel and looks back. Dear saints, don't look back. There is nothing in the kingdoms of this world worth having compared to the King of Heaven. Jesus is of such surpassing glory, he is a king worthy to be worshipped and had, that we should run from houses of goods, that we should run from the judgment of this world and not cling to our lives, but be willing to lay them down. He says in verse 33, anyone who seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. If we were to cling to the treasures of this life, we would give up the treasures of heaven. If we were to cherish the world's riches, we would despise heaven's glory. Jesus says, no, eternal life, eternal beauty and glory, a kingdom that cannot be lost, is not found in overthrowing Rome, nor in reclaiming the peace of Jerusalem, nor in achieving greatness in Washington, D.C. No, the glory of the kingdom is in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. It is found in the person of Jesus Christ and in his great work. There is life preserved. Jesus gives them another warning of like manner. I tell you, there will be two. Notice that in your text, men and women and men in verses 34, 35, and 36 are in italics. They're not in the original Greek. The gender is not given. It just says two. There are just two who are in bed. Two who are grinding corn and meal together. Two who are in the field. Our good translators assumed, based on cultural expectations, which gender would be doing which occupation. And as these three couples are engaged in their different activities, be it sleeping at night, be it preparing food by day, be it working for a harvest by day, one is taken and one is left. I love Calvin's line in his commentary. These are much maligned verses, much abused. I thought, Calvin, you haven't seen anything yet. In the flow of his argument here, Jesus is teaching his disciples, I tell you, death will come without warning. Death will take you by surprise. And contrary to the popular teachings in America, you want to be the one left behind. For between Noah and the flood, who was left behind? Noah and his house. Who was left behind in Sodom and Gomorrah? Lot and his house. Beloved, you want to be the ones who endure judgment, the ones who are left behind. Jesus himself makes this interpretation plain in verse 37 when the disciples cry out, where will they be taken? Where will they go? And he says, where the carcass is, there the eagles gather. That would be the grave. They are taken to death. They are seized by the grave. But Jesus says the kingdom comes. The gospel comes with power, and it overturns the grave. There is a kingdom that endures death itself, for there is a king who has conquered even death itself. Death comes without warning. Death comes like lightning in the sky. Death comes like judgment from God, falling from the heavens in the most unexpected way. Is Jesus' point becoming clear, beloved? You don't know when the kingdom will come, and you cannot know. You do not know when God's judgment will fall from the heavens. You do not know when his wrath will rise up from the earth. You do not know when death will come calling, and the grave will say, "It is your turn." Beloved, I have done 3 funerals. One was a stillborn. One was a 17-year-old. And one was an 80-year-old. Death does not discriminate. Death does not warn us. It just comes. And then there is judgment. This is how the kingdom comes. Without warning. Swift and furious and fast. Have you an ark? Have you a king who has overcome death? Do you know a resurrected Lord who has turned back the tide of the grave and destroyed the strength of death? Then to him you must pray. Then to him you must pray. Dear saints, we have a king who has come with great glory and great strength. We have a king who has come and he has destroyed death and judgment for us forever by taking up a cross and bearing it. And dear saints, it is to this king we must pray. He gives to us a parable in verses 1 through 8 that we should not lose heart. That even though sin seems to win, that even the world seems to be rotten and ruined, that even darkness and justice seem at odds, and God far away and fast asleep, he says, let us pray and not lose heart. And not lose heart. He tells the story of a widow. A widow who in that land has anything but a kingdom. She is in that world the most powerless, pathetic creature. She has no defender, no advocate. She has no provider, no caretaker. She cannot bribe this wicked judge. She cannot pay him off. She cannot bully him. She cannot overcome him with wisdom. She cannot shame him publicly in the community. She is the most defenseless of all creatures. She is the lowest of all humans in the kingdom. And yet, by her persistence, she taps on the door of the judge. Grant me justice. She bangs at the door of his courthouse. Grant me justice, till at last the unjust judge rubs his head, grinds his teeth, and says, okay, woman, I will give you justice. Leave me alone. Jesus says, do you hear this? Persistence can wear down the most wicked heart. Oh, but imagine. Imagine if you were knocking on the door of a loving father. Imagine if you were calling out to a loving husband. Imagine if you were not a weak, defenseless widow, but the bride of a king, glorious and majestic. For church, you are. You are the bride of a king. Glorious and gracious, great and awesome, you are the children of the living God. And how much more will he race speedily, says Jesus. He will come quickly to the cries of of his people. So Jesus ends the teaching with this question. When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Will he find you on your knees? Will he find you in fervent and faithful prayer? Will he find you persistently calling out, "Triumph, my King! Come and reign in Cambridge. Take hold of my heart and those around me and win us with love and build your kingdom." This is how the kingdom comes, dear saints. The prayers of the believing church. The prayers of the faithful people. I remember in my football days, the big yellow bus pulling into the parking lot behind the school. Because I came from a farming family, we would pile off the bus and all of my friends would race inside and throw down their pads and helmets and grab their backpacks and run back out and jump into their parents' cars. I would not. I would throw down my pads and helmets and go to the payphone and call my parents and say, "I'm here." And then I would go and sit down in the dark of the night against the building and wait. And wait, and wait. And the coach would come out and, "Are you still here, Bailey?" Because in sports, you always call people by their last name. So, "Yes, I'm still here. But they're coming. But they're coming." And I can assure you, I was never left. They came. Beloved, Jesus always comes. He always comes when he is called. He comes in his time and in his way, through the secret and powerful work of the gospel within the soul of human beings. But he always comes. He always comes. So let us pray with persistence. And let us pray together now. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks that our sweet Savior hears the cries of his people. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks that you hear us, your children, when we pray, and that you delight to give us the kingdom, that it is your joy to give the kingdom to your people. And so we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And so we pray, may your kingdom come, and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our Father, we are pleased to make these prayers. Forgive us for praying them so few times in our lives. But give us hearts that fervently call out to you, knowing that you come even when we cannot see it, and that you are powerfully at work around us and among us, even when we are unsure. Our Father, we give you thanks for so great a King, and ask you to glorify him in us this week. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.